Thank you, worship team, for just moving right along. Don't know what happened, but got it fixed. I'm going to begin this morning. If you want to, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. I'm going to begin with an illustration from a book by Tim Keller, the book Every Good Endeavor, excellent book, I highly recommend it. So I'll begin this morning with making sense of the world. It says, people cannot make sense of anything without attaching it to a storyline. After the attacks of September 11, 2001, no one mentioned the event without placing it into some kind of narrative structure. Some said this is the result of America's abuse of its imperial power in the world. Others said there are many evil people out there who hate us because we are good and free country. Depending on which story you believed, you would be associated with the antagonist or the protagonists. And your response, both emotions and actions, would be completely different. A classic illustration of the need for stories comes from philosopher Alistair MacIntyre in his book, After Virtue. I want you to try to do this as I read. He says, he asks that you imagine you're standing at a bus stop when a young man you do not know comes up to you and says the name of the common wild duck is Histironicus, Histironicus, Histironicus. Even though you understand the sentence, his action makes no sense. What does it mean? The only way to make sense of it is to try to learn the story into which this event fits. Perhaps the young man is mentally ill. That would explain it. Or what if yesterday someone of your gender, age, height, and general appearance had approached the young man in the library asking him the Latin word for the wild duck? And today he had mistaken you for that person. That would explain it too. Or perhaps the young man is a foreign spy, waiting at a prearranged rendezvous and uttering the ill-chosen code sentence which will identify him as your contact. The first story is sad, the second is comic, and the third is dramatic. But the point is, without a handle on the story, there's no way to understand the meaning of what happened and no way to know how to answer the man. If you call the police when it was a simple case of mistaken identity, it will be very embarrassing. If you pick a fight with someone who is a trained assassin, the result will be even worse. But in any case, if you get the story wrong, and here's what I want you to hear. If you get the story wrong, your response will be wrong. And if you get the story of the world wrong, if, for example, you see life here as mainly about self-actualization and self-fulfillment, rather than the love of God, you will get your life responses wrong. Every human being has a desire to understand the story of their lives. Everyone, in some way or another, is asking the questions of life. Why do I exist? What's my purpose? Do things that happen in my life have any meaning to them? And as Keller pointed out, if you get the overarching story of your life wrong, then you will respond with wrong thinking and wrong actions. What is the meaning of life? What's my purpose for being here on earth? And if we were to do a survey of the whole of Scripture, you'd clearly see that we were created to be, or created by God to be in relationship with God. Going all the way back to Genesis, God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. But mankind, if you remember, he rebelled against God and sin came into the world and broke this relationship between God and man. And then the rest of the Bible is the story about what God does in order to restore relationship between God and man. And then ultimately, when we come to the New Testament, God sends his only Son into the world in order to establish a permanent way that sinners like you and I could be brought into a loving relationship with this God. He becomes a part of our story again. And one day we'll be enjoying God forever in the new heavens and new earth for all eternity. And we think of, as we think about the story of our lives, what's our purpose? Why are we here? It's important to consider this morning for our own edification and encouragement. But it's also important for us to consider this as we're reaching out to those all around us who have the story all wrong. There are those that you and I encounter, most days that are still walking in darkness. We've been talking a lot about the one-to-one Bible studies, and we had Paul share a testimony this morning regarding that. There is nothing more valuable, nothing more precious than that we can give people than to help them through God's Word to understand why they're here, who God is, who they are, how to know God, how to be in relationship with God. We want to be a church who does community service projects. We want to be a church who blesses others through our actions. But we want to be a church. We've come to the conviction that the best thing that we can do for people is to be a church who values God's Word enough to sit down with another person and read God's Word together and say, let's look at what His Word says here about us and about Him, more importantly. But as we've been talking about this, some of you said, you know what, I want to do this, but I need help. I don't know where to begin in the Bible. What would you recommend? And so over the next couple of weeks, or the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at a few different passages from the Gospel of John. That's where we're going to be today. And during this time, so Mickey Conley's going to be here next week, and then Colin's preaching. During this time, Bruce has taken some time off from preaching, and he's going to be writing a simple devotional or a Bible study, taking five key chapters from the Gospel of John, and we're going to make that available to you just to help you, to equip you, that you want to know where to start. Here's something that you can take and sit down and have five chapters already lined out, things that you can read together and talk about. So that's coming over the next month or two. Why the Gospel of John? It's often been called God's love letter to the church. It's from the Gospel of John that we get the most widely known and beloved scripture in all the world. Anybody want to take a guess what it is? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Did you guys cheat? Did you all look up there? Yep, you did. Speaking of this gospel, the Gospel of John, James Montgomery Boyce writes, it has probably been the means by which more persons have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord than any other single portion of Scripture. This morning, we're specifically going to be looking at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and this will be one of your Bible studies. These 18 verses are what's called the prologue or the introduction to the whole book or the whole Gospel of John. And it is difficult to unpack this prologue, these 18 verses. It takes John 20 chapters to explain these 18 verses. And so today, all we're going to be doing is looking, we're going to do a flyover and look at verses 1 through 18 from the 30,000 foot level. We won't have time to dive down into some of the closer details of the text. But when you read those 18 verses, here's the main point, and we'll just get it right up front. The eternal Son of God came into the world as the ultimate revelation of God so that we could have relationship with God. Now, another way you might say this, especially to someone who is asking the big questions of life on why they exist, and to answer that question, you might say, you know what, the only way you can know what your meaning and purpose is and why you exist is to know the one who created you, to know God. And you know what? To know God, you must know Jesus Christ. And so when you read through the Gospel of John, it's what John is doing. He's answering this question, who is Jesus? And in summary of this gospel at the end, John explicitly states his purpose for writing in John 20, verse 31. He said, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Let's pray, and then we're going to jump in. Well, Lord, we come to You this morning, again, just recognizing our need for You. And Father, we need You to open our ears. We thank You for Your Word. It's powerful and it will accomplish all the purposes for which You've sent it. Lord, help us to see Lord, remove any spiritual blinders this morning. Lord, unstop the ears that would not hear spiritually so that we can hear and respond to your word. Lord, for our own edification and encouragement, but also, Lord, so that we can be a blessing to others as we take the message of the gospel to those that we know around us. Would you do this in our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at 3 points this morning, answering the question, who is Jesus? And I want you to be thinking in the context of how you'd help somebody understand the story of who God is, who Jesus is. So first is Jesus is God. Second point is going to be Jesus is the true light and life. And the third point is going to be Jesus is the revealer. So in looking at the historical evidence, not only from Scripture, but from other historians and archaeology as well, it's nearly impossible now to say that Jesus was not a real person who lived and breathed and died on earth some 2,000 years ago. Even many atheists will concede that Jesus did actually exist as a real person. But who do they say he was? More importantly, this morning, who do you say he was? Was he just an ordinary man, the son of a carpenter? Was he a great teacher or a great philosopher? He was all those things. Or was he something more? And it's critically important that we get who Jesus was and is right. To fail to do so leads us to misinterpret all of life and even why we exist. If Jesus were a mere man, then perhaps we could just dismiss him as a good teacher. Someone maybe we can learn a few things from about how we ought to strive to live our lives if we wanted to. But at the end of the day, whether we heed his teaching or not is of little consequence to our lives if he's a mere man. However, if he was a man, but also fully God, as Scripture claims that he was, then he has claim on our lives, our allegiance. And what we believe about Jesus, what we do with Jesus, has eternal consequence for the story of our lives. Let's look at the first 4 verses in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, first we need to establish, because these first 4 verses don't say anything about Jesus. We need to establish that the word referred to in those first 4 verses is talking about Jesus. So if you jump down to verse 14, and it says the following, and the word, which he's just been talking about in the first 4 verses, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, this is obviously a reference to Jesus Christ's birth and his living on earth as the Son of God. And so it would be accurate to say this, to say that the Word and Jesus are one and the same. Which means when you go back and you read in verse 1 and it says the Word was God, it is equally true to a true statement to say that Jesus was and is God, because they're one and the same. Now, the obvious question is when you read that, well, why didn't John just say Jesus in the beginning instead of talking about the Word? Why didn't he just call him Jesus? Why call him the Word? Or in the Greek, it is this word logos. It's intentional by John. Here, John is establishing that Jesus has always existed with God and as God before the beginning of time, before he took on flesh at a point in time in history and became also fully man. It was only then at his birth that he became Jesus, the name that the angel told Joseph to give to him at his birth. And so, but more than that, John uses this term logos because it conveys the notion of divine self-expression or speech. God's word is, if you will, a creative force that brought all of creation into existence. God spoke and things came into existence out of nothing. And when you begin to put the pieces together, it's interesting because John further demonstrates that the Logos, or Jesus, who was and is God, says this in verse 3 of chapter 1. It says that all things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. The Word created. Jesus is the Word. The power of Christ, through the power of Jesus, all things were created. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." We have to get this right in the story. We have to help people to get this right in the story. Jesus is the incarnate Word, by whom and through whom and for whom all things were created and existed. He is God, and that means we need to listen up when Jesus is speaking or when He's living and when He's being an example and all the things that we see Him doing in the Gospels and in the New Testament. And when you read John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word," you can't help but notice the similarities to Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how did He do it? If you look at Genesis 1:3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." He spoke. In other words, the Word called things into existence out of nothing. And the similarity between John 1 and Genesis 1 is intentional on John's part to prove that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the Word in the flesh, who has always existed before the creation of the world as God and with God. And then John goes on to make another proof statement by saying the following, by talking about in Him was life. The Logos was life. Verse 4, that's found in verse 4. If you read it, it appears to have this dual meaning, that in Him was life. What does that mean? In the Logos, or in Jesus, was life. What does that mean? First of all, it means that the Logos had life in Himself, just as the Father had life in Himself. Meaning, He was self-existent, not dependent upon anything or anyone for His existence, not created, always has been. He always was, always is, and always will be. So that's the first meaning when it says this Logos was life, or in Him was life. But the second is this, that in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, means that life flows out of Him or from Him to others. He has the power to create life just as He did at creation, and He has the power to call the dead to life physically and spiritually, just like He did. He called Lazarus from the tomb, raised a man physically. He gives spiritual life to all those that are born again. And so John chapter 5, verses 25 through 26 say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself." Now, we can't make a mistake here and to think when it says that the Father granted the Son also to have life in Himself, that doesn't mean that God the Father created the Son. But rather, it means that He authorized the Son to be able to give life to others, just as the Father gives life to others. And moving on and putting these pieces of the story together, establishing that Jesus is God. Colossians 1:17 says, "And He is before all things." This is speaking of Jesus. "And in Him all things hold together." Whether we believe that or not, whether you believe that or not, the chairs you're sitting on, our lives, this room, everything holds together because of Him. He not only gives us physical life, but as we'll see, He brings spiritual life and eternal life as well. It's only because of Him that this entire universe, for that matter, holds together. Now, Avengers is a hot item right now out at the movies. And in the Avengers Infinity Wars movie, so not Endgame, but the one that was previous to that, after gathering all six of the Infinity Stones, the demigod Thanos simply snaps his fingers and half the population of the universe is wiped out. And in the scenes that follow, it depicts people just going about their normal everyday lives, and then all of a sudden their body just begins to disintegrate into dust and be blown away by the wind. Were it not for the creative and sustaining power of the Word, the universe, along with every one of us, would disintegrate into chaos and nothingness. That's the eternal power of the eternal Word holding our lives together. But thanks be to the eternal Son that He is able to hold us together and to give us physical life and spiritual life and sustain us through all things. And we have to know when we're talking to someone, or we have to know when we're reading God's Word, that this is real, this is true. And when you understand that, when you understand this part of the story, then you begin to understand why rebellion against this one is so serious. The result of our rebellion is not only physical death and judgment that comes to every person at some point who don't know the Lord, but spiritual death as well. It's a result of our rebellion, a spiritual death. And only Jesus has the power to call the spiritually dead back to life. Jesus is God. What will you do with Him? I want to conclude the first point with this famous quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man, Jesus, was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." So what will you do with Jesus today, if you don't know Him, as you're talking with people one-on-one? That question is a question that they have to answer. What will you do with Jesus? It's the choice that every human being must make. So first, Jesus is God. Second, Jesus is the true light and life. Look at verses 4 through 9. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." Verse 9, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Now, this analogy of light, again, is reminiscent of God's first creative act in Genesis 1:1-3. I want to read that section, that passage again. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light." That's power. To create something out of nothing by the Word. In the beginning, there was a formless void. There was darkness until God said, "Let there be light." But as the story goes on, we know Adam and Eve sinned. They fell, rebelled against God. And when sin entered the world was thrown into spiritual darkness, bringing chaos, pain, and death to all of mankind. Mankind was hopelessly lost, groping around in the dark, trying to find his way. That's a part of the story that we're talking about. It's a part of the story of our lives. We're all hopelessly lost, groping around in the dark, trying to find our way. We need a light. Imagine if all the lights in here went out. We almost had that earlier on. No windows, but imagine all the lights went out in here so that it was pitch black, but you needed to make your way to the door. If you had your phone or a flashlight, what's the first thing you would do? You would turn on the light to provide illumination so that you could see your way clearly. Apart from Christ, every human being is walking around in this dark room with no light. Groping, trying to find the best, groping around, trying to make sense of the things that are around them. Trying to make sense of their lives and circumstances. Trying to reach a destination, but they don't even know where they're going, and they're never arriving. They're looking for something. There's this longing that every human being has. This hunger, this thirst. There's got to be something more. I'm trying to find it. I'm looking everywhere. I'm reminded of Tina's word last week. I'm pulling out the drawers. I'm opening the closets, throwing up in the windows, and it's just dark. They're looking for something, but they can't find it. True happiness and peace and joy elude them, but they continue to search. And because they've got the story wrong, or perhaps you're here this morning, you've got the story wrong. You think that you exist for yourself rather than for God. If that's the case, you don't realize how dark your darkness is. People who are lost in darkness, if they're just so enamored with self and everything is about them and their personal happiness and trying to succeed and whatever that looks like, they're going to be disappointed time and time again. But they attempt to fill their lives with imperfect and misleading lights in an attempt to find what they're looking for. And so we search for meaning and purpose in the things that we own. We search for happiness in a better career or a new location. Our identity as a person is tied to how much money we make or who our friends are. But all these things are simply misleading and deceiving lights. They're not going to point you to the way. They're not going to help you to understand the true story of your life. And unless we realize that we're made for relationship with God, first and foremost, because we are made by God. And unless we realize that Jesus is the light who shows us the way to God, who brings illumination so that we can see, we will continue in utter darkness to the destruction of our souls. And verse 9 says, contrary to all these misleading lights, these imperfect lights, Jesus is the true light. James Montgomery Boyce writes, the world's lights are not necessarily false lights, but they are imperfect lights. They are partial. They do not provide that which men most need for the satisfaction of their inner hunger of their souls. John is saying that the place where men and women can find adequate illumination about themselves and about life under the eye of an almighty and righteous God is Jesus. And in these verses that we're looking at today, there's a wonderful promise about this light. It says, the darkness will not overcome it. The light of Jesus is shining in our lives. It cannot and will not be quenched or put out by darkness. Think about it. Again, think about it. This room was all the lights around. It's pitch dark in here. And I turn, standing up here on the stage, I turn on a flashlight. No matter how deep the darkness is in this room, it cannot hide or put out that light. It's the same with Jesus Christ. There is no darkness that we find ourselves in that is so deep that the light of Jesus' love and glory and splendor can't reach down and bring us out. There is no sin that is so great that the light of His love and grace can't reach down and rescue us because of His grace and mercy. He's a great light shining for all to see. And Jesus brings light and life and hope and healing and forgiveness and ultimately what we were created for, relationship with God. Isaiah 9:2 prophesied about this light. It says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Of course, it's pointing forward to Jesus as the fulfillment of this prophecy. So in John 8:12, we read the following. And again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Why is it so important to understand that Jesus is the only true light? Because if you get that wrong, there is no hope of salvation. If you get that wrong, you will continue in darkness. We must understand that He's the only one that can really, truly point us to the Father. He's the only one that can help us to see clearly, really, who we are in our own sin and darkness, and that we need a Savior. He's the only one who can help you truly understand the story of your life and what it's all about. He's the only one who brings context into the different things we experience in this life as we try to interpret, Lord, what is going on? He's the only one who can help us see clearly the meaning and purpose of life. The light, Jesus, is the only one. The only one. No other way. The only one who can bring us safely home. To walk through this life without the light of Jesus and somehow expect or hope that everything's going to be okay in the end, it is like expecting that an airplane can safely land on the runway without any navigation lights or any runway beacons on the runway. It's going to end in a huge crash with lots of flames. So what will you do with the light of the world? There are only two options. Either you will reject Him, or receive Him. And we see that's what the two options here that John talks about. And let's look at verses 10 through 13. Speaking of this light, it says, He was in the world and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is a staggering truth. That even though the light of the world had come, bringing with Him the hope of relationship with God, of forgiveness and peace and joy, there were many who rejected Him in that day. And there are many today who continue to reject the light. And sadly, John 3:19-20 reveals their end. And it says, and this is the judgment. The light has come to the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. These people will suffer eternal judgment because they've rebelled against the very one who created them and who sustains them. It's as if they're shaking their fist at God when He's the one who's given them the very breath that they're breathing. He's the one who is giving them the life that they live, but they shake their fist and say, no, I don't want the light. I like the darkness. I like my evil deeds. So just leave me alone. What hope then does one have, if that's your position? Only the mercy and grace of God our Savior to reach down and make His light shine in our hearts so that we see and believe. And that's what happens. It says that's what happens to many. We're going to read about that in just a moment. No, actually, we'll read it now. Verse 12 and 13 says, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. There's the relationship component. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, to receive Him doesn't just mean that you have an intellectual knowledge of who He is. Because this verse expands this idea of receiving Him by following it up with the phrase, believed in His name. It implies that you have put a personal trust in who Jesus is as the Son of God, God in the flesh, and that He lived and died and rose again to rescue you from this darkness and to bring you into the kingdom of light. And there is no hope of salvation apart from the light. Verse 13 makes it clear that we cannot will ourselves into relationship with God. We cannot work our way into His kingdom. Our position in birth or our station in life in no way gains us entrance into relationship with God and eternal life. It is only as we receive Christ and believe in His name that we can be brought into a saving relationship with God. So I ask again, what will you do with the light? What will you do with this Jesus? Will you reject the light and continue in darkness to the destruction of your own soul? Or will you receive Him and believe in His name, finding yourself by His grace placed on the path of eternal life, being guided by the light of Jesus? That's my prayer, that is everyone's story in this room. That's my prayer, that's our family's story, the people that we encounter, the people reading the Bible with, that this would be their story. Rather than reject the light, they receive Him and believe in His name. To have a relationship with someone, you have to know that person. One might ask, well, how can I know God? How can I know who He is and what He's like, what He expects? You want to know who God is? The light of Jesus shows us who He is perfectly, completely, and fully. Hebrews 1:1-3 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He, speaking of the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. You want to know who God is? Look at Jesus. Read about Jesus in the Word, and you're seeing who God is. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God, which leads to our final point, Jesus as revealer. Let's look at the last four verses, John 1:14-18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Now, we've already established that Jesus is God. So when it says the Word became flesh, it doesn't mean that the Word ceased being God, but that He also became fully man. I cannot understand that, fully God, fully man, but I believe it because I believe God's Word is true and it says it. Therefore, it's a done deal. Fully God and fully man. And we learn that the One who is now fully God and fully man dwelt among us. And that phrase literally means pitched His tent among us. The Word became flesh and pitched His tent among us. How many of you like to camp? Let me see, because I want to see who I want to hang out with. I'm just kidding. I do. I love to camp. Kevin DeYoung, however, pastor and author of several good books, does not. And he writes the following. I've never understood the attraction of camping. Although I have plenty of friends and relatives who are avid campers, it's always seemed strange to me that someone would work hard all year so that they can go live outside for a week. I get the togetherness stuff, but why do it in tents with community toilets? As an adventure, I sort of understand camping. You strap a pack on your back and go hike God's creation. Cool. But packing up the van like Noah's Ark, driving to a mosquito-infested campground where you reconstitute an inconvenient version of your kitchen and your bedroom just doesn't make sense. Who decided that vacation should be like normal life, only harder? It's a good question. For many, camping is a major inconvenience. Why give up the comforts of your own home? But Jesus did. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the eternally glorious Son, who's never been limited by space and time, who's never experienced physical pain, never experienced tiredness or hunger, never experienced the need for sleep? Can you imagine what it's like for him to leave his position with the Father in all of his glory and splendor, leaving behind his heavenly home to come to earth and become a man? Imagine your worst camping experience that you can imagine. Storms, tent gets shredded, everything gets soaked, a bear gets into your food, everybody's bitten and somebody gets injured. And just imagine the worst scenario. And it does not come close to what the Son must have experienced when he pitched his tent to dwell among us. Why would he inconvenience himself so? Because of that famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life." It's God's love letter to us. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, writes, "It is here in the thing that happened at the first Christmas," referring to Jesus' birth, the incarnation of the Word, "that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child." That's crazy. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction, not even the Avengers, is so fantastic as is the truth of the incarnation. Why would he do this for us? It's truly amazing. How do we know that God created us for a loving relationship with him? This is how. He pitched his tent among us. He became one of us. He did it to identify with us in our weaknesses. And though he was fully God, now he's experienced the weakness of frail humanity. And what's even more than that, 33 years after his birth, God the Son would hang on a cross and suffer and die for my sin and for your sin. It should have been me hanging on the cross. It should have been you hanging on the cross. But because Jesus did hang on the cross, we now have the hope of eternal life with God forever. So what is God like? To behold the glory of Christ and his willingness to come, to tabernacle, to dwell with his people, is to behold such fathomless mercy and grace. We can't wrap our brains around it. I can't. To behold the glory of Christ in the Scriptures is to behold God. We can never say that we had no way of really knowing who God is or was or what he's like. We can never say we have no way of knowing how to have a relationship with him. The Word became flesh and his light has shown us the way. In fact, jump down. Lastly, to verse 18, I'm going to read it in the NIV, New International Version, because the ESV is a little bit confusing the way it's worded. But so verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, But God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So who is he talking about here? No one has ever seen God. He's talking about two different people. In the ESV, it's not as clear. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. If you're trying to help a Jehovah's Witness who takes John 1 and does some funny things with the translation to say that the Logos was a God, you really can't do that, really shouldn't do that. The text doesn't really allow for it. Take them to verse 18 where it says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is referring to the divine, unique Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. No one has ever seen God in a full and complete way, not even Moses. The prophets and the law, in some lesser sense, revealed who God was in the Old Testament. But now that Jesus has come, the one and only God, the unique Son of God, he has made him known. And the result for all who have received Jesus, you have received eternal relationship with God. And along with him, the fullness of grace and truth have been poured into our lives so that now we experience grace upon grace or blessing upon blessing that will never run out. Through Jesus Christ, our eyes have been opened to the truth of who God is. And what is discovered is that God is a God of inexhaustible grace for you and me. Praise God. I'm going to ask the worship team to join me on stage. Perhaps you're here this morning and as you've heard God's word being proclaimed, you're realizing, you know what? My story is still that I'm in darkness. First John 1:5-9 says the following. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This morning, you can receive Jesus by faith, by believing in his name, putting your trust in him as God and Savior and Lord, confessing your sins to him. Knowing that as you do, this word promises that he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse you so that now you can be brought into relationship with him as well. That's what he created you for. And this morning, after we're done, we're going to sing in just a moment. There are going to be people down front from the prayer team, and I'll be down front as well. I would love to talk with you more about this. If you would come and say, you know what, I've been walking in darkness, I'm searching for something, and I just can't see, I can't find my way, nothing satisfies, nothing brings hope. Just have this emptiness in the pit of my stomach, and I think I've been missing the light. I want to talk with you and share more, pray with you. But perhaps you're here this morning as a believer, and you've been questioning God's love and goodness for you. You're questioning the story of your life. Lord, what is all this for? You ever said this? I had this thought not too long ago, and I'm ashamed to admit it. I said out loud, I think God's trying to kill me. And the reality is, he is trying to kill me because he wants me to be more like him, and that's my greatest joy and delight is when I'm like him. But in those times we're tempted, Lord, are you sure you love me? Are you sure that you're really good? Man, when you look at this passage and we've been reminded of this truth this morning that he became man, he pitched his tent to dwell with us. He died on the cross so that you and I could have forgiveness and know God. There is no question that God loves us. That is the story of every Christian's life. And that means when all these hard circumstances and things come into our lives that we don't understand, we can interpret them now in the right context. And rather than questioning God's love, we can say, you know what? I'm in relationship with God. He loves me. That means this hard thing that He's brought into my life or that He's allowed into my life, somehow it has a greater purpose of drawing me into a deeper relationship with God, of making me more aware of who He is and His faithfulness and His love and His mercy. That's what this passage does for us as believers this morning. It helps us. It reminds us of the truth. No, you are God's because of His grace. No matter what comes your way, everything has to be interpreted through that lens. I am loved and I'm in relationship with God. So whatever comes my way, it has to be interpreted in the light of that. God's not left you. Why would He leave you when He came to go camping with you? He's not left you. Let's pray. Lord, we are amazed when you think about this kind of grace and love that pursues those who shook their fist at you, who at one time were walking in darkness and wanted nothing to do with you, and yet, in your sovereign grace and mercy, you reached down and you plucked us from hell. You caused the light to shine in our hearts, so that we could see clearly who we were in our sin and who you are as the Holy One, and that we could confess those sins and repent and come to Jesus and know eternal relationship with God the Father as a result. Lord, you did it all. And so, God, you deserve all the praise and all the glory and all the honor. Lord, make us more aware of this richness, this rich truth every day of our lives, we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing. By this we know love. He laid down His life for you and I. Just want to remind you, we're going to pray and dismiss. We're going to be down front. We'd love to talk and pray with you more if we can help you. Let's pray. Lord, it's almost unimaginable. If we hadn't read it in your word, we would not believe it were true. The God of the universe, the one who created all things, the one who calls us into existence and sustains our very lives, physically and spiritually, that you would lay down your life for us. Bring us into relationship with you. It really is amazing grace. It's inexhaustible grace. And I pray that my friends here today would just be swimming around in this pool of grace today, tomorrow, the next day, and for the rest of their lives. To continually be amazed at your love, but also to be excited about sharing the good news of this inexhaustible grace with others who have got the story wrong. Lord, help us to be a church and a people who are doing that. Lord, now you have ascended and you're now again at the right hand of the Father. And now you've left us as the lights in this world, as Jesus shines through us. Lord, what a privilege. Fill us with faith and excitement and joy as we think about helping people get their story right, understanding why they exist, why they were created, and bringing them into relationship with you through Jesus Christ. God, that's our hope, that's our prayer. Do it for your glory and your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.